True or false? We are reading and studying the book of Revelations. That's false. You go, wait a minute. What do you mean? Well, listen carefully. We're not studying the book of Revelations, plural. We are reading and studying the book of Revelation, the singular revealing of Jesus the Christ. This book is all about Him. It's not first and foremost about you and me. It's not about the future. It's not about the end of time. It all centers upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we focus upon Him, then all those other things fall into their proper place. Knowing that the book of Revelation is one that will be interpreted and debated until Jesus does return, till He does come back bodily, and I believe that He will. So the comments that we make must be understood against the backdrop of several different ways of looking and approaching this material. There are Bible-believing, sound interpretations, timetables brought to bear upon these chapters. No one knows ultimately how these things are going to play out. And so I ask you for now what will be the next 6 weeks. We are spending 7 weeks in Revelation because seven is a very important number in this book. And we divided our readings over seven different Sundays. And we're going to be looking at every passage, every chapter that you have read. We're going to be making comments upon what we have time to comment upon. But I'm asking you to do something a little different with me during these 6 weeks, and that is to approach the book as someone who lives in the first century, because this book had to say something to the men and the women and the young people and the children, the families who lived in the Roman Empire during those first couple, two or three generations. If we begin there, and yes, we will take what it could have meant to them in the first century and then seek to apply it to where we are today, then we're still going to have some question marks, yes. But I believe starting with those who first read it is a great place to begin. So here we are. I want you to imagine that you live in about the year, let's say, AD 110. You are part of a family. If you're looking at it from my perspective, I am a man who is a husband. I have a wife and I have 2.3 kids. That would have been the average during the years of the Roman Empire. And there are lots of things that disturb me because I know the Lord Jesus, you see. I committed my life to Him. I heard about Him because I went to one of the seven churches that were addressed in a couple of chapters in this book called The Revelation. And in Laodicea, I begin to realize that even though I thought I knew the way and I knew what was right, when I understood the claims that Jesus made upon my life, it not only made sense, I realized that it was my life plan, it was my destiny. And so as a Christian father, I have plenty of concerns because the Roman Empire is bearing hard upon people who show devotion to anyone but the Roman Emperor. The Roman Emperor is a tyrant. I could go so far as to say that I hate him. I know God tells us not to hate anyone. But someone who demands emperor worship, someone who demands that if I'm called upon by a Roman soldier at any time of the day when I'm heading back and forth from work or out with my kids, that I have to say those magic words, Caesar is Lord. I can't do that. But yet I have a family to protect. And speaking of that, the economy in my world of AD 110 is terrible. We barely have enough to survive. And so I'm looking for anything that will give me encouragement. Do I love God? Yes. With all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, with all my strength, I would like to say yes. But I know I falter and I fail. And I need help. So it's no mistake that John's writing, as it was passed along to me, the scroll that is my own, I keep it hidden. It's an unusual scroll. It's not like other things that I've read in the past, but I heard about this type of writing, apocalyptic literature, you might call it in your day. It's filled with symbols. It has a storyline that is meant to be mysterious, but I understand many of those symbols. They make sense to me. Some of them are beyond me, I will admit. But the best way for me to protect my family and the best way for me to be able to communicate my love for God in the world in which I live, I'm encouraged by the symbols in this book that normal everyday Romans who have no idea of God and Jesus, these symbols will go straight over their head. There's no threat right now. Maybe there will be someday. So I ask you to go back with me to the first century, where when I am hurting the most, it was then that I opened the scroll and see what I need to see. We call it Revelation chapters 4 and 5, and leading up through the first few verses of chapter 6. It is a vision that John the Apostle had as he wrote it out in the Apocalypse and the Revelation. And he is ushered up into the very throne room of heaven. Maybe you've read it before. It's Revelation 4 and 5. We sing choruses and songs based upon these passages. What we've been sharing in our service today has been talking about the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus, our faith in Him. But it's right here in Revelation 4 where John, as he is ushered in a heavenly vision to the throne room of heaven, what he sees can provide comfort. It provided comfort for those in the first century. And if we will see it for what it really is, it will bring comfort and hope for us as well. That throne room is all of chapter 4. It spills into chapter 5. But as we pick up, let me just read to you. The screen doesn't have this verse, but it simply begins in chapter 4, verse 1, where it says, "After these things, I," and that means John, "I, John, looked, and behold, a door was standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things.' Immediately, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and the one sitting on the throne, he was sitting like a jasper stone, and he had sardis in appearance. There was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance." He's describing his vision of God. It may be a vision that's hard for you and me to contemplate. If we were to describe what we would want to see, if we had a vision of God, it might be painted differently than this. But this is the first century. This is God's word to John. He's seeking to encourage people who are desperate, who are hurting, who don't know where to turn, who wonder if this commitment to Christ is truly worth it. Does God send a message to people who are hurting, who are troubled? Does he encourage us? And John says, absolutely yes. When I was ushered into the throne room of God, the throne, the dazzling nature of it, his images show what? Power and majesty and beauty. That's what these symbols mean, at least to me. But then in chapter 4, he mentions 24 thrones and 24 elders who each sit upon those thrones. It's the fourth verse that says, "Around the throne," that means the throne of God, "were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads." In the first century, a symbol like this may have been easily understood, perhaps not. In our day, this symbol just throws up confusion to most of us. What's the deal with 24? I mean, that's a TV show, isn't it? What does he mean? A couple of possibilities. One view is that John is taking the idea of the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes of Israel, and he's just adding them up. 12 tribes, 12 apostles equals 24. That this is a symbol of everything that talks about and summarizes God's revelation through the tribes of Israel in the Old Testament and the disciples of Jesus in the New Testament, that you put them together and they're surrounding the throne of God and giving him adoration and praise. It works for me. There is a specific reference in 1 Chronicles to the division of the high priesthood, of the priestly family, the Levite family, one of the 12 tribes. And it's interesting to note that God divides those priestly members of that family into two groups, one of 16 and one of 8. 24. To the first century world, to the first century mind, this symbol didn't cause them to stumble at all. It symbolized to them what had come out of the Old Testament, what God had revealed through his word, however you want to add it up to equal 24. It is 24 symbols of power and majesty that sit around the throne of God. Add to that four mighty angels in this vision. In verse 7 it says, "The first creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf, the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle." Now hang on right there. Now we're starting to get creepy, you might say. I mean, what's the deal with these figures? What's the deal with these creatures, these things? They go all the way back to the book of Ezekiel chapter 1. They go all the way back to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 6, where they're called cherubim and seraphim. They are angelic beings. They are angels. In Ezekiel, they're pictured a little bit differently than here in Revelation. In Ezekiel, each creature had four faces that are similar to these listed, and they all revolved. Here, each creature represents a face, a human form, and then an animal, a symbol of God's creation. These angelic beings represent what God has created, and they represent dominion and power in creation. As John is ushered up into heaven, as he is looking at the throne room of God, the symbols are overwhelming. I'm here in the first century. You're with me. We're hurting. And we catch a glimpse that what we should be focusing on, John tells us, is this vision of God. Seraphim and cherubim, angelic beings and creatures that represent creation, even humanity, they all have eyes that are looking to and fro. Nothing escapes the vision of God. Nothing escapes his watchful eye. I'm beginning to see that John indeed does have a method here, that God is revealing to John things that I don't fully understand, but I'm beginning to get the focus. It says that all of the four living creatures, chapter 4, verse 8, each one of them having six wings and full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, and what do they say? "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come." Folks, think about it. You want to focus on an amazing living creature? Go right ahead. You want to diagram out, you want to draw, you want to ask how big they are and what do they mean? Here's what they mean. Regardless of how you want to take the symbol, is it the splendor of God? Yes. Is it the majesty of God? Yes. It's their message. It's their message that John focuses on, not upon them. And their message is, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." And then they begin to talk about his name, who was, who is to come. That was the name that God gave to Moses back in the burning bush, Exodus chapter 3 and 4. If the people asked, Moses said, "Who sends me to release the people?" God said, "You tell them my name, I am that I am." God's name is that which is in the past and that which is in the present and that which is in the future. And if this heavenly vision, if these four living creatures amaze you, look past them. Look to their message. They exalt the majesty of God. Those 24 elders, it says they do something with their crowns. It's in verses 10 and 11. The 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and they were created." The 24 elders, those amazing symbols of dominion and power that are pictured with crowns upon their heads. They have power. They have importance. They are significant. But when they come before the throne of God, all 24 of them cast their crowns before the Lord God, before the throne of the Almighty, of who was and who is to come. You see, I'm in the first century, and I'm beginning to catch a glimpse that John wants me to focus on the Lord God. It's just a reminder that no emperor deserves that place of prominence. It belongs to the Lord God and him alone. It doesn't matter what the emperor's name is, be it Augustus or Nero or Domitian or Trajan. It doesn't matter. No earthly ruler. They will come to the scene and they will pass from the scene. It's happened over and over and over again up until this day. And this is a reminder that we cast our crowns, we give our all, and we focus our lives upon the Lord God, no one else. Augustine, who lived in the 4th and 5th century AD, was a Christian writer. He said this, he said, "God thirsts to be thirsted after. God thirsts to be thirsted after. God desires our adoration to him." In John's vision of the throne room of God, just enforces that even more. It's beginning in chapter 5 where John becomes distressed. In all of this majesty, the throne room of heaven, there's an issue, there's a problem. It begins there in chapter 5, verse 1. "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or even to look into it. One of the elders said, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals.' And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and with the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came, and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat upon the throne." An issue, a book, a scroll that was sealed with seven wax seals, just like any legal document would be in that day and time. Akin to licking and sealing an envelope where privacy is paramount. No one is worthy to open that scroll. That scroll has something to say. And then John is encouraged that there is one. He is a lion. But when he appears as a lamb. And he appears as a lamb who had been slain. What a perfect symbol. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the Savior of the world, is one and the same with a lamb who has been slain. The idea, the symbol of being slain, is nothing more and nothing less than Jesus' death, his cross. And here we go again. The center of this book is the revealing of Jesus. Everything he accomplishes is predicated upon the fact that he paid the price for you and me upon the cross. There is no other event upon heaven or earth that equals or is paramount to the cross. Never forget that. And this is the way John sees the Lamb. Every picture of the Lamb of God from this point on, he's going to be clothed in blood. He's going to seem as though he had been slain because he was crucified, but then he rose again. And he is the one worthy to break the seals of the scroll and to reveal their contents. You pick up in verse 9. They sang a new song. Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Are those symbols making sense to you? Here we have the Lamb of God, who has made all people, no racial discrimination here, no ethnic cleansing. Every person upon the face of the earth has been given the privilege of being included in the kingdom of God, to be a kingdom of priests. And John, in his heavenly vision, is understanding what is most important. But you see, I live in the first century. All this heaven, I can only take so much. When I know every single day that I walk out and begin to live through that day, I'm in danger. When I don't know where to turn, when I don't know what the future holds, when I don't know where we're going to get the next meal, when I don't know what the layoff means or how long it's going to last, when I don't know why the money that I had saved and put aside and invested so that it would provide for my family is now all gone. And whose fault is it? No one takes responsibility. No one owns up. Yes, heaven. I get you, John. But I'm here in the year AD 110. Or I'm here in the year 2010. And there's so much pressure, there's so much heartache, there's so much going on. What am I supposed to do? The seven seals on that scroll are about to be broken, followed by seven trumpets that are about to be sounded, followed by seven bowls of wrath that are about to be poured out. Oh, me. That's enough to boggle the mind. Those three sets of seven, people have done everything with them. Do they represent successive periods of time? Is it part of a end time timetable? Perhaps. Do each one of them draw a picture of the same time period, one may ask? Could be. Well, let's just get to the seals themselves. See if they tell us anything. As the Lamb who is worthy, the one who had been slain, began to break the seals of that book, of that scroll, John began to describe what he saw. And our readings take us up to chapter 6, verse 8, which include the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Maybe you've heard of them before. Maybe you've seen images of them. They're frightfully scary. Perhaps one of the most popular books ever written about this passage of Scripture comes from Billy Graham. Who can argue with his commitment to Jesus? It's a book called Approaching Hoofbeats, where he describes one way to look at these four powerful figures. I live in the first century. I need some help. And what do I get? I get four of the most powerful, destructive, frightening symbols I could ever imagine. chapter 6. I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice of thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. The white horse, called conquest. Now right here, people have gone several different directions. You're going to read some people who will say that this white horse is the Antichrist. Matter of fact, the heading in my study Bible back here in my office, they interpret that for me and they say the white horseman equals the Antichrist. Some are going to say absolutely not. White is a color of purity, and this describes Jesus himself. This is Jesus on his conquest of the world. A third option would be that this conquest is just the idea. It is the spirit of wanting more of conquering. And when you line that idea up with the following three of the horsemen, maybe that's where it makes the most sense. Either way, white, yes, was a color of purity, could well describe the presence of God and the presence of Jesus. But it also, in the first century mind, represented one kingdom that was the greatest threat to Rome in the first century, the Parthian Empire. And they made a big show of charging into battle. Their lead horses were always what color? White. It was a sign of strength. So maybe what's going on here is John is simply telling us that the beginning of the end, we know we're living in the last days. We know we're in the midst of great tribulation when the spirit of conquest is all about us. It's all around us. Now, all you got to do is just look at this world and look at this society in which we live. And is conquest alive and well? Absolutely. There are always those who what? Who want more, who are out to conquer. And John is telling us that when the first seal of the scroll was broken, the white horse of conquest was the one that began to storm out. He was given a sword. He had a bow. He was given a crown, and off he went. Second horseman, he says, when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come." And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. The second horse, the red horse, the horse of war. There's no doubt here what this symbol is talking about. And maybe it ties in with the idea of conquest, the first horseman. That one of the signs of the end, of birth pangs toward the end, one of the things we need to realize as God, who is overall, is going to allow certain things to happen, but he is overall and through all and in all and in charge of everything, is that there is going to be bloodshed. There's going to be bloodshed from day one all the way up until Jesus returns. Do you agree with that? If you don't, where have you been? If you don't understand the place of war in our world and the judgment that it brings upon society. I'm not here to argue just war. I'm not here to argue whether you're against this war or you are for that war. Nothing to say except this, that the second horseman of the apocalypse, who is colored red for blood, is a reminder that in these days, war is going to be costly. And war is going to be a constant reminder that we are a fallen world and that God one day will bring all things to their proper end. But until then, we deal with it. We deal with conquest and we deal with war. The third horse. When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard, as it were, a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. There's no doubt that this black horse is famine. I live in the first century world. A denarius, that's the term used for the pay that I was given, is enough money for me to buy enough grain for one person. A quart is enough grain for me. I have a family. Oh, sure, I can take that same amount that I earn, a denarius, and I can go out and buy 3 quarts of barley. Barley is not as nutritious as wheat. But I can buy 3 quarts of barley, and that will be enough maybe to feed my entire family if I do without most of it. What's going on in this world? I had a job. I had a steady income. I was given promises by my employer. And now the economic system is so turned up on its head that the price of food has gone 10 times what it's really worth. And saving the oil and the wine? Oh, you want to know what that means in the first century mindset? Well, if you were a conqueror and you had any human tendencies at all, you destroyed the crops, yes. But you didn't destroy the vineyards. You didn't destroy the oil. It took 17 years for a vineyard to grow up. If you destroyed the vineyards, if you took away the oil, then you took away life. And that was the very purpose for you conquering that land in the first place, was to turn it into profit for yourself. Yes, destroy the wheat, destroy the barley. It'll come back next year. But if you destroy the vineyard and you destroy the oil, you've destroyed civilization. You've destroyed everyone. So spare the vineyard and spare the oil. Is famine going on in our world today? Are people hungry today? Are people in our own neck of the woods doing without when it comes to food? It's just a sign of the third horse. That in these days, before Jesus returns, before the end of the world, famine, economic upheaval, the skyrocketing of prices, the choices that people will have to make for their families as to what their hard-earned wages can buy. And the fourth horseman. When he broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come." And I looked, and behold, an ashen horse. And he who sat on it had the name Death. And Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. The pale, gray, ashen horse. That's the best color to match the word. Death followed by Hades. Death makes sense. Hades, that word for the abode of the dead from the Hebrew. Some would want to say hell, but it's a different word. That realm of the unknown of the dead is what's mentioned here. And death will be following. He's only given permission to take a fourth of the world's population. What a symbol. Death is not going to come upon every human being in these days. It'll just take about a quarter of us, perhaps. The symbol is a huge amount. Death is going to be able to run anywhere it so chooses and to destroy. And it'll come in the form of a black plague in a certain century. It may be the plague and the scourge of AIDS in some areas of the world. It might simply be the fact that we face the prospect of pestilence and death and plagues. It's just a sign that we're in the birth pangs of the end. Boy, these are all happy thoughts, aren't they? But you see, I live in the first century. I got an emperor who wants me to say, "Caesar is Lord." Can't do it. I got a family and they're starving. I got a job, at least today. That's why John goes all the way back to the very beginning of his vision when he tells us that when we get all upset about what's to happen, when and where, when we get all overwrought, there's a throne room. And there's one who sits on a throne. And there are 24 elders who cast their crowns before him. And there is a lamb who appears who had been slain. And he is worthy. And it doesn't matter the pestilence, it doesn't matter the conquest, it doesn't matter the war. Those things are going to be with us. It's a sign of the time. God is going to use anything and everything. He is totally in control. He is worthy. And the answer is not going to be in stewing over it. It's not going to be in getting angry over it. The answer is going to be in adoring and worshiping the God who created us all. I'm walking through the gates of light, breathing in your mercy and grace. All around me melodies rise, echoing the joy inside. And I start to see that I can't sing loud enough. I can't sing loud enough when I'm singing to you, my God. I can't sing loud enough. I can't sing loud enough when I'm singing to you, my God. With a thunder roll and a brilliant light, glory bursts and the heavens shine. Saints and angels stand in awe, captured by the beauty of it all. So I fall to my knees, but I can't bow low enough. I can't bow low enough at the vision of you, my God. I can't bow low enough. I can't bow low enough at the vision of you, my God. I can't hold it all inside. I'm reaching for the one who brought me out of death into life. And I can't lift my hands high enough, lift my hands high enough when I'm reaching for you, my God. Lift my hands high enough. I can't lift my hands high enough when I'm reaching for you, my God. Father, we live in days that are uncertain. We live in days that are stressful. And we know there are horsemen riding all around us, reminding us of terrible things. It's part of our fall. It's part of our sinfulness. But Father, we look to you, and we adore you. And we ask you to encourage us, as you did those who lived in the first century, do so for those in the present day. It's in the name of Jesus Christ, who is revealed in this book, that we pray. Amen. We offer an invitation, an opportunity for you and me to make choices, choices that honor God. Maybe you're here today and you've never asked Jesus the Christ to forgive you of your sin, to heal you, to save you. We give you that opportunity during this time. Maybe you're here today and you know the Lord, just had never told anyone. Profess your faith in Him. Be willing to follow Him in believer's baptism. Maybe you're looking for a congregation, community, a place to call your own, a church family. And God's leading you here. The days are tough enough as it is. You need encouragement. You need strength. You need people who pray for you. You need community. So I would encourage you that if God is leading you to join this church, to come forward and make that decision today. And then, my goodness, for the rest of us, if it's employment, if it's grief, if it's how am I going to make ends meet, whatever it is that is distressing you and frustrating you and just makes you throw your hands up, turn your eyes upon Jesus. We're only going to deal with these problems as long as Jesus tarries. We're only going to deal with the four horsemen until He returns. So how are we going to handle it? We focus on Him, and we love Him, and we follow Him. That's our invitation. Stand with me. We wait for you here in the front. Won't you come forward right now?